Good morning, everyone. Children are dismissed for junior worship at this time. Remember, the first shall be last. Last shall be first. They'll never get there now, right? All right. Today we're going to open up the book of Hebrews. We're just starting this. We'll be reading out of the first chapter. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And if you're using one of the Bibles from the church, that can be found on page 1196. Give you a moment to get there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, in his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be the father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render services for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, you are a great Lord and a God who communicates, a God who reveals himself. You reveal yourself in creation because the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and all around us on this earth, we see the work of your hands. And you've revealed yourself in your precious word, this holy book, the scriptures. But we thank you for the greatest revelation of all in your Son, God the Son. To know Jesus and to see Christ is to see you revealed in all of your greatness and glory, our Father. And so we gather in the name of Christ to declare and proclaim with loud voices in our singing, in our preaching, that Jesus is Lord and he's superior and great and preeminent, that he is God, that Jesus is God the Creator, and nothing has been created apart from him, but all things through him. And he is God, the sustainer of all life. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is God, our Redeemer. And we're here today as your saints, as your holy ones, as the redeemed, because you've forgiven us, Father, through your Son. You've reconciled us to you so that we are your adopted sons and daughters. And we rejoice to know Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that our lives are all about him. We never get beyond the Lord Jesus, and we never tire of hearing the good news, the gospel message. In fact, we preach it to ourselves day by day, Father, your good, kind love in Jesus. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We rejoice to remember that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. It's through your Son that we've been forgiven. It's through your Son and his victory on Calvary's cross and his resurrection. It's through him that the power of sin over our lives has been broken as we placed our faith in Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit to seal us as the pledge of our inheritance. And by that same Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. And by that same Spirit, we open your word and we ask, instruct us, Lord. Show us the beauty and greatness of Christ and make us like him, that our delight would be in Jesus the Lord and Jesus alone. We're here as needy people. We're here as your sons and daughters who confess our pride, who confess the idolatry of our own hearts, our selfishness, our laziness, Lord. We're here because we need to be stirred and transformed. And we desire to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we're grateful, and there is hope that as we open the Word, the living Word, and desire for the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, that through this living Word, you'll search us out and you'll change us and you'll meet the deep needs, some of them we don't even know that are there because we don't know our own hearts, but you do. And so, Father, would you minister to us this morning by your Holy Spirit through your Word and to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn back. It's on page 1172. And today we continue in chapter 5. And as you're turning, I want to thank you so much on behalf of my wife. Thank you, dear family, our brothers and sisters, for your prayers for my wife and the encouraging cards and meals and texts and everything you've sent our way. Donna continues to improve, and I praise God for that. And I praise God that we've been able to lean on him and depend on him through this surgery. And I also would be remiss if I didn't just stop and say thank you to Lloyd. Lloyd, where did you go? He's in children's church. Okay, tell him I said thank you. I mean, this is what happened last week. We originally thought that Donna's surgery would be a couple hours, turned into 5 hours. And the first thing I handed off to Lloyd is the men's group. And I said, Lloyd, I need you to just cover this. And then I said, but if this progresses, you know, and the recovery is longer than we thought, which it is, I'm going to need you to preach too. And I'm giving you a heads up. And so to be able to just hand that off last week to our godly pastor of student ministries, I can't tell you the relief, just that I know it's under the Lord's control and Lloyd is just going to lead and pastor and teach and preach in my place. So thank you, our dear church family, and thank God for a godly pastor in Lloyd. A little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies. She placed them in the cookie jar. She gave instructions loud and clear that no one was to touch them until after dinner. Now, of course, it wasn't long until she heard the lid of the jar move, and she called out, "My son! What are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Now the fact is, of course, no one can resist temptation with his hand in the cookie jar, right? That's why we laugh. We know better. And this morning we have to say, as we come to this passage, there are so many cookie jars around us. Today we're going to be talking about purity. We're going to be talking about living as saints, as holy ones, to the glory of our great God in Christ. But there is, let's be honest, ever before us, the allurement of our world. It's right there in our faces. It's before our eyes. The cookie jar of television, Netflix, the cookie jar of the internet. Constant ads that sell soap through sex. Ready access to pornography on the phone even. The computer, the television. Turn off one and the goodies are present on the next and the next and the next. They're all just open cookie jars inviting us, come, taste, indulge, don't worry about it, give in. And keeping our hand out of the cookie jar, that is a great challenge to us as God's children, every one of us. Now, Paul addresses that problem, and he addresses us practically, relevantly this morning here in Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. Allow me to read our passage for you. I want to start at verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 6, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now let's just remember, Paul is addressing the Ephesians. And Ephesus was a sinful port city. The worst of what maybe you've heard about, you know, that kind of a metropolis. It was there, a wicked metropolis, devoted to the worship of the false goddess Diana. Diana was that grotesque, multi-breasted fertility goddess. Ugly, sickening. And sexual orgies were common in the ritual worship of Diana. Ritual prostitution, that was a way of life. And now Jesus rescues people out of that in Ephesus. That perversion, that sexual perversion. And here are these former pagans who saw sexual perversion as valid, as an acceptable, even exalted way of life. And now they're rescued and changed and delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they need to learn God's way, God's superior way in Christ. Far different. The transformation, glorious and wonderful. But what does it mean to follow Christ now with that kind of background? And of course, we're so much better, aren't we, in this Los Angeles area, in Ventura County. Oh, we don't have rampant sexual sin in our nation, do we? We, of course, do. So what does it mean, then, to follow Jesus Christ in the midst of what's been called a pornotopia, a society that's completely Corinthianized and sexualized and in so many ways just perverted? Well, let's talk about letter A, first of all, this morning, the preparation. Go back to verse 2, because verse 2 is what is the context and leads into verses 3 to 6. Paul, remember, says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, let me just remind us. Here we are in chapter 5, and he's going back to the gospel again. And you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought we already got the gospel in chapters 1 to 3. That's our position. And now we're in the practical part, chapters 4 to 6. Why does Paul bring up the gospel again? And let me just remind you, and let's say it in case we forget. We never get beyond the gospel. We never stop reciting the gospel. We never stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. Again and again in our prayers, in our thinking, in our conversation, we always go back to Jesus. And we always go back again and again to what God has done in Christ. We don't want to forget that. That's who we are. That's what motivates us. It's gospel motivation. Why do I love God? I love God because he loved me first in Christ. Why do I love God? Why do I serve him out of gratitude? Because through Christ, he's forgiven me for all of my sins. How is there victory now to obey and follow Jesus? Well, because through Christ, the power of sin has been broken over me. I'm a new creature in Christ. Even better, I'm a slave of obedience and righteousness. You see, if I don't tell myself that all the time, if I forget the purification from my former sins. If I get my eyes off of Jesus Christ, well, then everything gets fuzzy and it loses its significance. Only as I abide in Christ and keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, as I remind myself moment by moment and day by day of the glorious gospel, then I'm stirred in my obedience and worship and praise and service of the Lord. So notice how Paul leads from verse 2 into the sins of verses 3 to 6. You see, verse 2, the context is all about Christ's self-sacrificial love. The gospel is good news that Jesus gave himself up for us. He didn't send a party to go do the dirty work. He came to do the dirty work himself. He came to die himself for sinners. And in his death, there is this self-sacrifice, this offering to God, this fragrant aroma, this self-giving. And that giving, that sacrifice of verse 2, is sharply contrasted now by the sexual sin of verses 3 to 6. Because sexual sin is self-seeking. It is not self-giving. It is self-indulgent. It uses and manipulates other people for self-gratification. So the gospel of verse 2 is the direct contrast. What Jesus did for us is in direct contrast to the selfishness and lust of verses 3 to 6. The self-centeredness of lust. Jesus came to give himself in death. Lust says, me first. It's the males who try to go as far as they can with females, pressing, even trying to get them drunk to have sex with them. That's our world. Lust and self-satisfaction. Or females who use their bodies to allure and seduce to just get attention. It's manipulation. It's using versus the gospel and what Jesus did for us in giving himself in bloody death. So the preparation, remember that, this great contrast between the gospel and Christ's death, verse 2, versus the using and manipulation and lust of verses 3 to 6. Now let's look at God's way. Now what Paul does is, letter B, he gives us these prohibitions. He gives us these commands. Do not. This cannot be the way, because God's way excludes these things. Now, before we study these things, let's just remember, God is not against sex. God invented sex. He made sex to be glorious and wonderful, a gift from his gracious hand. One unbelieving writer talks about, quote, Christianity's most intolerably burdensome legacy, sex as sin. We say, wrong. We do not teach sex as sin. We teach sex as glorious. It is not inherently sinful. It's a gift from God in marriage between a husband and wife. Christians, we are not against sex. How absurd. Rather, we're against its perversion and we're against its abuse. God designed sex for marriage between a committed husband and wife. A husband and wife who live to the glory of God. Can I say this too? God is not prudish about sex. He loves it. It's a gift he gave. Read Song of Solomon. Don't read it now. That's not fair. I'm preaching. God designed sex for pleasure and satisfaction. He designed it to demonstrate unity in marriage, mutuality, complementarity between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife in marriage. I mean, listen to Proverbs 5. Listen to the balance. Listen to the pleasure and gift and also the prohibition, because they're all there. Proverbs 5:15 and following, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. I'm reading Proverbs 5. God invented sex. God gave it as a gift. But look at the warnings. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with adulteresses and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. So God is watching. And he's pleased when a husband and wife in a Christ-honoring marriage enjoy self-giving love in sexual intercourse. He gave it. He gave it. It's his good gift. But what God opposes is adultery and unfaithfulness and impurity and the twisting of what he's given as a good gift. And I can say, I praise God for a satisfying sexual relationship that I've had with my wife for more than 26 years. That is a gift. And that is totally appropriate to say that in church. We are not prudish about sex. This is a crucial topic to discuss. And I can say, my wife was worth waiting for. She was. We waited for each other. And we were not disappointed by God's way in Christ. We were not disappointed. And how we need to hear this. Our men's group just started on Fridays, men. I want to invite you to be a part of it. This is a great study by Byron Yon. What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him. That's the title of the book. You got my attention. You know, in chapter 1, Byron Yon, the author, he laments one thing in particular that caught my attention. He said, for most men, they have never had a single conversation with their dads about sex. Is this the taboo subject? Is this an area, men, that we're not going to train our boys or our children? Is this not the place in the Church of Jesus Christ to talk about sex and in our families to talk about sex? Is that not the place? Well, then, where are our kids going to learn about sex? Where are they going to be educated? By a perverse and wicked world. I don't want my kids to be trained by our world. I don't want them to learn about sex from our world. With my boys, I wanted to teach them, this is not an awkward subject. This is not a dirty subject. This is a beautiful subject designed by God as a gift for marriage. And dads, let me just add, your kids need to see you be affectionate with mom. They need to see you hug mom and kiss mom and hold mom's hand and want to sit close to mom. And I know early on my kids were the same way, you know, ew, you know, I don't want to see that. You know, oh, yes, they do. And they'll say it. Oh, ew, gross. Oh, but they do want to see it. They want to know. Dad and mom love each other. Dad and mom are satisfied with each other. God's way is best. But you see, Paul also shows us the other side, the negative. Notice, see, this is also included. The perversion of sex. The perversion of sex. It's abuse. The perversion of sex, first, point one, by immorality. But do not let immorality even be named among you, says Paul. Whatever God creates in his wisdom. You see, don't forget, Satan always twists. He always counterfeits. He always seeks to substitute error for truth. Ugliness and sin for beauty and holiness. That's what Satan does. So here is this beautiful gift of sex designed by God for a loving marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And Satan wants to substitute immorality. any form of sex that deviates from God's beautiful and amazing plan. It could be so-called solo sex, masturbation. It could be so-called premarital sex, which the Bible calls fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, every deviant form of sexual intercourse. God says no. He's got something better than immorality. Secondly, notice in verse 3, impurity. But do not let immorality or any impurity even be named among you. This is the broader term, not just the act of sexual intercourse, immorality, and in all of its deviant forms, but this includes immoral thoughts, lust, sinful ideas, fantasies, every form of sexual corruption. You see how relevant God's word is? You see how it speaks to everything in this area? Pornography, that's what's addressed here. The rampant nudity in movies and the watching of this that promotes impurity. And then there's the 50 Shades of Grey, a bestseller. Millions of copies. Now it's being made into a book. Now think about that. You know what that is? That's just pornography for women. I don't care what else you want to call it. It's pornography for women. There's pornography for men. There's pornography for women. And why is that so popular? What does that tell you about our world? What does it tell you about what they love? Well, here's what God loves. Matthew chapter 5, God loves holiness, and God calls us to a better way. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." God loves not only purity in action, but purity in heart. God looks at the heart, not just immorality, but impurity. And Jesus is so radically committed to that for us. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Our culture is wicked and Corinthianized, and we have to be different. And that means not even a hint of immorality or impurity. And then notice that third word in verse 3, the word greed. And maybe if you and I were to write a list like this, we wouldn't have put the word greed there. We would list other kinds of sexual sin, no doubt, perhaps. But why greed? Why, Paul, are you talking about immorality, impurity, and then you go to this word greed? Because, you see, that represents sexual covetousness. This is our world with sex, always wanting more, never being satisfied, lust that is never fulfilled. Sexual sin is so powerful. How many men and women through the years have you seen in its pursuit, in its idolatrous pursuit? They will destroy their marriages. They will destroy their families. They will destroy their reputation. They will destroy their careers. They will destroy their ministries. They are so committed. It's greed. It's sexual covetousness. They must have more, and they're never satisfied. That lust is so powerful and so enslaving. Paul's standard in Christ is, don't even let these be named among you. Not even a hint for us as the people of God. And you might think, okay, you pretty much covered it all, didn't you, Paul? No. Look at verse 4. "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Point 4, next related, of course, is filthy language. Now, the real issue here, let's set this up and make sure we get it. The real issue when we talk about speech, when we talk about words, when we talk about the mind, the mouth, the real issue is the mind. The real issue is the heart. And Jesus, of course, as God, he nailed this in Matthew 12:33 and following. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the what? The heart. The mouth is just showing what's in the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they will render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because your words show your heart, and your heart is the you, the real you, and it is where you're at spiritually. And then over in chapter 15, Jesus again makes this connection between mouth and heart. In Matthew 15, starting at verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes out of the mouth goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the, guess what? Heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Those come from a wicked heart. And so if we're going to address speech and words in verse 4, let's remember that a filthy mouth comes from a filthy mind. Don't miss that. But Paul addresses specific kinds of filthy language. And the first one, notice in verse 4, is that word simply filthiness. And this is just general obscenity or vulgarity. That which is degrading and distasteful. And then there's that second word, silly talk. Literally, moronic talk. Moronic talk. The foolishness of the person who uses every occasion to display his impure and unholy gutter mouth. It's dirty worldliness. It's sleazy. And then that next phrase, coarse jesting. Crude joking, that's the idea. The person who turns something said, even if it was said in innocence, that person turns it into something sexual, something that is obscene, something that is suggestive. It's the talk show host who shows his cleverness, his wittiness through innuendo and double entendre, right? Everything gets twisted, and there's a sexual sleaziness about it. And what a contrast with Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, why do we avoid filthy language? Why? What's the motivation? It's not because we have a warped view of sex. That's not it. It's not because we're ashamed or afraid of sex and we can't even talk about it. No. It's because we have a high and holy view of sex. It's God's gift, and we do not want that gift to be cheapened. And so we don't want our speech to be cheapened about sex. Now let's stay balanced here. Don't misunderstand. We're not talking about good humor. We're not talking about joking. We're not talking about merriment. Those are not forbidden in Scripture. In Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Don't you agree? A cheerful heart is good medicine. I just read this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 3, verse 4, I read this. There is a time to laugh. Yeah, there's a time to laugh. And I love a clean joke. I love a clean comedy. Kent Hughes writes, laughter can exhilarate the human spirit for God's service. And I agree. Spurgeon, that famous preacher, was once chided by a woman for using humor in the pulpit. She rebuked him and he said, you know, if you knew how many jokes I don't tell, you would commend me. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the sexual, sleazy communication that Paul is forbidding. Now notice with me, letter C, the presupposition. What's the foundation of this? What's the assumption here? It is in verse 3, as is proper among saints. That's how holy people live. We are holy ones. That's because God set us apart in Christ for his righteous purposes, set us apart from everything that is unholy and profane and sleazy. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy ones. That's God's purpose. That's our identity. Holiness. Pursue it. Pursue it with all your heart. In fact, that's what Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Did you get that? Perfecting holiness. That means you and I are working at that. That means today we have to be more holy than we were yesterday and last year and 5 years ago. There's a perfecting of holiness that is a work of God, and it is a work on our part as well. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you remember Hebrews 12, verse 14, where Paul actually says, pursue peace with all men and pursue this, the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what's the path? What's the path? Look at that, letter D. It's in verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. See, that's why Paul says, don't joke about sex. Sleazy, off-color speech. Sex is too precious. It's too wonderful to cheapen like that. Our response to God's gift is thanks. Give thanks. See, thanksgiving is a focus on God, a gratitude. Sex, the gift, we say, thank you, God. This is not something to abuse. This is not something where you use other people and take advantage of others. Thanksgiving is an unselfish focus on God. God, you're the giver of every good thing, and I thank you. And that translates into my sexual relationship with my wife as well. There's a gratitude for this gift, a gratitude to God. Further, remember what we said, the path is also verse 2 of walking in love. See, the world uses and abuses, but Paul says, no, sex is not about lust and using and manipulation and deception. It's self-sacrifice. It is giving. It is serving in marriage with your mate. This is gospel motivation. It's Christ-centered. It's living as Jesus lived, loving as he loved. So go back there again and again and again. That's our motivation to obey, dear people. This is a high standard. And if you're sitting there thinking, wow, okay, I want practical preaching, but like they used to say in the South, you've moved from preaching and gone to meddling. See, you're getting too specific and particular in my life. Back off. See, if you feel that way this morning, you got to go back to verse 2. You got to go back to remember what Jesus has done for you. Like Paul said, he loved me and he delivered himself up for me. So that's why I live by faith in the Son of God. That's why I've been crucified with Christ. I don't own me anymore. I live out of gratitude in response to God's great grace and love. And yes, these are not burdensome commands. This is my desire in love to obey the one that I cherish more than any other. Like Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you're sitting here this morning and you feel like, wow, this is oppressive, and you know also you lack that love for Christ, go back to the gospel, go back to verse 2, and preach it again to yourself. See, in response to God's great love in Christ, We love Him and we worship Him and we obey Him because, you see, this is not all about duty and do's and don'ts. The center of my relationship with Christ is a relationship, right? A love relationship. And so when I read and when I have this preached to me, I say, amen. I love Christ. I want to do this. This is not a burden. This is not a duty. This is not overbearing. Too practical. No. This is God's word. That's how Paul wrote it. And we have to receive it because we love Jesus. Now, talk about a serious point. Look at letter E, the punishment. I wrote this. No, I didn't. You wrote this. No, you didn't. The evangelical church came up with the doctrine of hell. No, we didn't. This is from God. This is what God says. Look at it. It's a very potent warning in verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's what God is teaching us today. The consequence of this kind of sexual sin is hell. I didn't come up with that. You didn't come up with that. The evangelical church didn't come up with that because we want to just scare people. No, it's true. We didn't come up with it. It's a fact. And God is communicating that fact through Paul. It's the same fact that he gives over in Galatians chapter 5 when he's talking about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, same thing, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Listen, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's not the way a Christian lives. If there's the practice of those things, that is a non-Christian. That's someone who has never met the Lord Jesus Christ, has never experienced the life-transforming grace of God. The practice of those things will lead to hell and not the kingdom of God. How does a Christian live? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Isn't that amazing the way our world talks? They tell us that kind of self-control will warp you. You just need to give in to your bodily urges. We say, what? That is not God's way. What? The Holy Spirit gives self-control. Holiness. We are not like the world. We've been changed. And this is so beautifully brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Same kind of list in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there's going to be a huge push from our world, and it's going to invade the church of Jesus Christ, where we're supposed to say, oh, these things are, I mean, they're acceptable now. I mean, we got to just be tolerant because of Jesus. And we have to put our arms around homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And we have to give room for all of these things. Just, you know, that's what love is. And we say that is not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. And the day is increasingly coming where you and I, because we stand against those kinds of sins, we're going to be called the new racists. We're the new racists. We're the new haters because we won't put our arms around and just embrace sexual sin. We're the new racists. Welcome to persecution. It's coming. But you see, we know better. We know God's way. And here's God's way, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. People have been washed and changed from adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all the other sins. Those who practice those sins are not Christians. They will go to hell. Those who have been saved by Jesus have been washed from all of that filth. And it is filth. Come arrest me. I'm not going to stop saying it. You can't stop saying it either. We can't be shut down and stop preaching the truth, because the truth is in Jesus and his life-transforming power. Such were some of you. Praise God for the glorious gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There is a whole scale attempt, not just to deceive the pagan people around us about these sexual sins, but you and me, so that we too in the church are becoming Corinthianized. We're softening, maybe even joking, accepting these things that God hates. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is idolatry, verse 5. God hates it. Don't be deceived. In fact, I read from you Galatians 5, but in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this in verses 7 to 10. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so, my brothers and sisters, listen to this. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In the face of our world that's increasingly going to ostracize us and persecute us and try to infiltrate us, you just keep your eyes on Jesus, and you just keep serving God, and you keep your focus on eternity, and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ in holiness. That's God's way. God's judgment will fall. Don't be deceived. Now, how do we respond to all of this? Notice application. In addition to everything I've already said, let's bring it home again. How do I grow in purity? How do I grow in sexual purity? Number one, the key. You cannot miss this. The key. Before you say, "That was a tough sermon. I feel like a worm. I'm going to crawl out of here." The key is gospel motivation. Do not walk out of here thinking, "I got to try harder." That may be true. It probably is. Don't start there. Start with the gospel. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's not just a message that saved us. Gospel motivation is holiness by dependence on Christ and God's grace. It is being stirred to obedience by the love of God in Christ. So I walk out of here and I say, "I am a great sinner, and Jesus died for me to rescue me from the penalty of that sin, to empower me so that sin is no longer my master." And where I stumble, and I do stumble every day, for we all stumble in many ways, I am pardoned. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. An inheritance awaits me. I am in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself. Go back again and again to the gospel. And our obedience then is not duty. It's, "I love God, and I am so grateful to God for what he's done through Christ. I want to please him. Tell me his will. I want to do it." That's what you do for people you love. Secondly, if I could be very practical, accountability. Accountability. Accountability reminds us from others who are pilgrims along the way. It reminds us of the standard and holds us to it. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day." lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, I may not see my own heart, and I need you who sees my heart better, and I need God ultimately, but I need you too to help me, to point out things in my life. I need to lay out my life and what I'm struggling with, and I need to be accountable. And if you say, now, I don't have relationships like that in my life. Well, you need to. Well, where do I start? Where do I start so that I could even have, as a man, another man, for example, that I could tell my life to? Or as a woman, another woman. Now, certainly, by the way, your accountability, husbands and wives, is to your spouse, okay? But I think there should be someone beyond that as well. Not just your spouse, but men, a man, and women, a woman, to whom you're accountable. Where do I even start with that? I don't even hardly know anybody, let alone trusting them enough to talk about my sexual sins. Where do I start? Well, let me just say, get enmeshed in loving relationships here. It's not going to happen by you showing up, leaving, and keeping to yourself. That is not Christ's way. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, there is the gathering with the saints. There is the stirring of one another to love and good deeds. You know what some of you just need to do as a preliminary start? You need to just be here on Sunday mornings. Not one Sunday a month or two. You need to be here with God's people. And then beyond that, here's my challenge to you, just a baby step. Be here on Sunday mornings and pick a ministry to get involved. It might be flock, like today, okay? It might be you're involved in the nursery. It might be Friday men's group, or ladies, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, whatever it is. Just pick a ministry. And in that ministry, start developing those relationships. Not Americanized Christianity, where I, you know, keep to myself. Don't get too close. Do not ask me anything personal. I'm out of here. Bye-bye, right? Are you living like that? That's not accountability. Start with, I'm just going to be here with the people of God, and then I'm going to add a ministry. I'm going to get involved with people. And from that, those trusting, loving relationships will develop. Third, the spiritual disciplines. They remind us, time in the Word, praying, memorizing scripture, this is a relationship. See, when I forget it's a relationship, then it just goes to duty, and it just goes to responsibility and things I have to do here and appointments there, and it loses its significance. Are you just walking with God? The heart of the relationship with Christ is a relationship with the person Jesus. Be in His Word. Walk with Him. And then lastly, point four of application. Divine awareness. I am living in the presence of God. See what sexual sin promises? Here it is. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. No one will find out. And you say, that is not true. God knows. God sees. And here's Joseph down in Egypt. And his family is hundreds of miles away. And here's Pharaoh's wife. And he's a single man. And there's a prime opportunity. And what does he say? How can I sin against God? No, it's not worth it. I am in the presence of God. I won't do it. I'm living for God. You think your body is worth me forfeiting fellowship with the great, almighty, glorious Lord for you? Are you kidding me? I would never trade that. I live in the presence of God. And even today, we live in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him right now. I want to pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we praise you because you are a holy God, a glorious God, Jesus is risen. He's exalted at your right hand. He's promised to come back for us. Through him, we've been forgiven and changed forever. We've been loved, and we're secure in that love. We've been adopted, and we're secure in our role now as sons and daughters. We have an inheritance with all the saints in light. We've been sealed by the Spirit, who is the pledge, the guarantee of all that's up ahead. Heaven awaits us where our citizenship is. We do not belong in this world. We are not to live like this world. We understand that, Lord. You're the Lord. We understand also our weakness and our struggles. And we thank you for God the Spirit who lives in us to bear his fruit. We thank you, Lord, for searching us out through your word today. Every one of us has areas of sin to confess. Every one of us has areas of repentance needed. Every one of us has necessary sanctification that only God the Spirit can bring. The Holy Spirit who makes us holy. And how we need Jesus, our Father, to abide in him, to respond to the good news of the gospel and your love for us in Christ with love and rejoicing and worship and obedience because we want to please you. We're so enamored with you and amazed by your love for us in Christ. We never get over that. And so, Lord, today, take our hearts. Make us holy people who shine brightly in the midst of a perverse and wicked and dark generation to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.